Today we turn again to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. We pick up in Hebrews 12, verse 18. Today we look at a biblical theology of worship. Next week we look at what this means in practice. Today, Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 24. Hear now the word of God. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirit of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So far, the reading of God's holy word, may he bless it to us today by his Holy Spirit. What if you were told, children, imagine this, that you could not bring your Bible to church on Sunday because it's too heavy, and to lift something that heavy would resemble working on the Sabbath? Or what if something was added to the Heidelberg Catechism that said you cannot leave a radish in salt because if it's in salt, it might become a pickle, and if it becomes a pickle, you're working on Sunday? Or what if you were told that you couldn't even carry a pen in your pocket because that means you might be tempted to write something? Now, are those commandments of God, children? No, but those are among the dozens of extra added burdens the Pharisees placed upon the law of God, in particular, the fourth commandment. This is legalism. Adding to God's law, adding burdens that God himself has not given. Legalism, as Charles Spurgeon says, leads to a person who is absolutely unable to be spiritual unless they're uncomfortable. Right? It's a burden that we cannot and should not bear. Legalism is the default mode of our sinful hearts. It is separating God's law from his person. It is mixing the law and the gospel. So it is saying that the gospel has to do with your obedience, which is not true. The gospel is all of what Jesus has done. Legalism also forgets that God gave his law in love to his people for their good, that the law is spiritual and holy. These matters of law and gospel are crucial to Christian living and to how we worship. Paul himself picks up on law and gospel throughout Galatians 4, 2 Corinthians 3, we're going to see that today, and the writer of Hebrews today picks up on it in chapter 12. And he talks about two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. As he's talking about these mountains, we are reminded of three uses of God's law. The first use is to expose our sin, to show us what we really are like, and to point us to Jesus, our Savior. The second use is to restrain evil in society. Boy, oh boy, is that not true as we think about the events of this week. The third use is a guide in gratitude and holiness. That's what we saw last week. Remember talking about peace, striving for holiness? That's the third use of the law. Today, as we see a biblical theology of worship, he's going to the first use primarily. That's so important here. The law is good, but the first use, Mount Sinai, Old Covenant, is pointing you somewhere. We see, first of all, worship under the Old Covenant. What is he talking about here? Do you see in Hebrews chapter 12? You have not come to what may be touched. So he's saying, you Hebrew Christians, you have not come to this mountain that can be touched. What mountain was that? Sinai, right? That's why we read Exodus 19. That's where he's going to here in Hebrews chapter 12. When God delivered his people out of slavery, he brought them out of Egypt, but he didn't just tell them to go do whatever they wanted. He said, I'm going to bring you to a mountain where you are to worship me according to my commandments. He brought them to a mountain called Sinai in the middle of the Arabian desert, not a lush, green, growing place, dry and arid, even in that, teaching us of our utter inability to be saved under the old covenant by our own efforts. He brings them to Sinai. They wash their clothes, and he tells them, do you remember, kids, from Exodus 19? Whoever touches this mountain will be killed. Even if an animal kind of wanders on over, think of a deer wandering over to Sinai, and that deer touches the mountain, that deer will be infected with holiness, so to speak. And you can't kill that deer with your hands. You got to shoot it with an arrow from far off. Because if you touch that deer that touched the mountain, yourself will be contaminated because you're sinful and God is holy and you can't stand in the presence of a holy God without what? A mediator. That's what all of this is showing you. So don't come near, Mount Sinai says. Hebrews says on Mount Sinai. 3 days the stage was set. On the third day, the mountain Sinai was a blazing fire, covered with a black cloud. The peaks were charged with lightning. The rocks were blazing with fire, belching. Do you know what a belch is, kids? You burp. Literally, the mountain was burping smoke. The fire could be felt. Have you ever been close to a campfire, children? You know, even a campfire gets hot. Look at the fires in our city right now. Think of the fire of the presence of God on Sinai. It was the same message delivered by the flaming sword of the angel, the cherubim, guarding the way to the Garden of Eden after Adam fell. And the message is, there is no access here. You cannot come near to a holy God. The mountain itself trembled. Literally, a seismic earthquake. Your feet are feeling it. Maybe you've been in an earthquake, trembling underneath you. The mountain was covered with darkness. It was the shadow of death. That's what it is like to come to God under the old covenant. That's what this is teaching us. It's a massive, vivid display of God's power. Not only did the mountain look scary, it sounded scary. Children, have you ever heard a sound in the middle of the night and you jump? Maybe something fell off the kitchen table and it crashed and it wakes you up and you kind of get a little scared, right? Imagine this sound, a trumpet. Not a trumpet probably that a person was sounding, but a divine, supernatural noise. As God came closer and closer, the trumpet got louder and louder. On this mountain were myriads, thousands upon thousands of angels, probably blowing this trumpet, the sound of judgment. The old covenant was dark and scary. It was the ministry of death, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 3. The terrors of Mount Sinai teach us about the holiness of Almighty God, about his perfect righteousness, about his glory, about his majesty. God on this mountain is manifesting himself in visible ways. So all of these different descriptions of smoke and fire, they were there and they were showing you a picture of the glory of God, and you can't see God, right? He's invisible. They're revealing different aspects of God's character and power and purity. Children, do you know that at this very moment, that's the same God we worship? He has not changed. He is just as majestic, glorious, powerful, and mighty. If we were to see God on his heavenly throne, we would behold the same glory they saw on Mount Sinai. Isaiah saw it, Isaiah chapter 6, in the call to worship. The doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke, Isaiah 6. John saw it in Revelation. From the throne come flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder, Revelation 4. What happened to the Israelites when they saw this glory of God in Exodus 19? Well, they were undone. They were so afraid that they said, no more. I can't take any more voices from God. I can't take any more word from God. That's what they said. Moses even, he was the mediator of the old covenant. He said, I'm trembling with fear. See that in Hebrews 12, 21? Now, where did Moses say that? Interestingly, it's not recorded for us in Exodus 19. Moses said something similar during the sin of the episode of the golden calf. Remember, children, when they were worshiping that golden calf in idolatry? Hebrews, by the Holy Spirit, tells us Moses said it in Exodus 19, even though Exodus 19 doesn't say it. Isn't that fascinating? So Moses said it. He said it at that time in Exodus, even though it wasn't recorded there, showing the inspiration and authority of Scripture and showing us, for us today, God has spoken. He has spoken to us in his word. He spoke to Moses. He speaks to you in the very words of Exodus. Throughout the Bible, he speaks. Every word of the Bible is God's word. The Ten Commandments have not changed. They continue to apply to our lives. They continue to show us, first of all, the greatness of our sin. They uncover the mask. We sometimes like to wear a mask, and the mask is called hypocrisy. They uncover the idols of our hearts. It's like shining a flashlight in the corner of your basement, children. And what do you see in that corner? You see cobwebs, dust. Maybe you see evidence of mice having lived there. That's what the law of God does by the Spirit. The whole world is accountable to God, Romans 3. And the law shuts our mouth. It drives us to our need for a Savior. Why does this matter? It matters because what happened on Mount Sinai is a glimpse of what will happen on the day of judgment when Jesus returns. The Bible uses the same language, actually, from Exodus 19, when it talks about the return of the Lord. Joel chapter 2, the prophet Joel, he talks about Pentecost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. That's the Sunday today that we're remembering. And in chapter 2, before he talks about the pouring out of the Spirit, he mentions trumpets, gloom, and darkness. The same language from Exodus. And he's mentioning it in connection with the coming of the day of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, the Lord will come, he will descend with the what? Sound of a trumpet. The same language, because it's the same author, God, of the same Bible. When God returns to judge the world, he will come in glory. It'll be visible and audible, much like what the Israelites saw and heard on Mount Sinai. There will be fire and earthquakes, clouds and a trumpet. Why does this matter for how we live our lives today? Because it impacts how we read the Bible. When you turn to Galatians 4, you see Paul make the very same comparison that Hebrews is making here. In Galatians 4, Paul talks about two mothers, two sons, and two destinies. Hagar and Sarah, Ishmael and Isaac, a natural birth, a miraculous birth, Sinai and Zion. Moses and Abraham, Jerusalem below, Jerusalem above. And you read this and think, what's going on? What's happening here is that we are being described, we are having described for us the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. Old covenant is Moses. New covenant is in Christ's blood, and it's the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. That Abrahamic promise did not disappear in the days of Moses. The promise of grace was still there. God's elect people were still saved in the days of Moses by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. They weren't saved by their obedience. There was a works principle in the days of Moses relative to Israel continuing in the land. Do you remember what God says in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28? He says, if you obey my word, blessings will come upon you in this land. Peace and crops. If you disobey, violence and famine. The works principle is related to their continued tenure in the land, and it's right out of Exodus 19. Do you remember the blood that was sprinkled upon the people? They said, all this we will do. Really? How well did they do? Not well at all. They were exiled from the land, even as the elect people who were exiled were saved by grace. Does that make sense? As they are exiled, even that is a picture of the gospel of Jesus who is exiled for us, who has made a curse for us, because we have all broken the law. None of us have done these words. We've broken it in thought, in word, in deed, by what we've done, by what we've left undone. We are reminded here that legalism, the attempt to add to God's law, or the attempt to approach God by our works, leads to belching fire from Sinai coming back at us. We are reminded here that legalism strips us of all that is desirable in the Christian life. We all struggle with this. Being grumpy, harsh, with an edge, lacking joy and vitality for God. When we are filled with the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, by the grace of God, is produced in us so that we live as those who are free in Christ, not under bondage to slavery. To turn to the law of Moses as a way to justify and save ourselves is to be like a freed person wanting to be a slave again. That's his point with the old covenant. There were great privileges Israel had. The law is good. God spoke to them, but our privileges are even greater. Second, what do we see about new covenant worship? Look again in Hebrews 12. Do you see where he goes? Verse 22. He's describing contrasts, like children, cold and hot, wet and dry, right? Stop and go. Well, what's this one? Mount Sinai, Mount Zion. Type, fulfillment, fear, confidence, law, gospel, old covenant, new covenant, dark, bright, stormy, joy, danger and fear, safety and peace. What makes the difference? When we come to worship today, we are not coming to Mount Sinai. He says that. Why the difference? Not because God is different. Not because God was having a bad hair day in the Old Testament. Not because Old Testament God is angry, New Testament God is love. Same God. He's holy. He's just. He's merciful. What's the difference for how we worship today? The difference is we are on the right side of God's holiness and perfect justice because of Jesus Christ and his blood shed. Because Jesus is our mediator, and to approach a holy God, we need a perfect righteousness. Jesus fulfilled that through his life, his death, his resurrection. Look at what he says in Hebrews 12, 22. Where have you come, children? You have come to Mount Zion today. In the Old Testament, Zion and Jerusalem are the same thing. They're talking about the kingdom. Mount Zion used to be a mountain where the Jebusites lived, ancient enemies that David conquered. David enters Jebus, Jerusalem. He conquers them. He brings the Ark of the Covenant there. Do you remember? And on that Ark of the Covenant, blood would be sprinkled on the top of the mercy seat. That Ark of the Covenant would be put in the temple on Mount Moriah, one of the two peaks of Mount Zion. The other peak was where David's house was. God would dwell with his people on that mountain. The promises of Abraham, the Levitical priesthood, all of those promises of grace are there in the Old Testament. And that's how the people of God were able to worship him without being consumed in the Old Testament. And now he says, you've come there to Mount Zion, to where God dwells with his people, not through a box called the Ark of the Covenant, not on a particular mountain. You don't have to go to Jerusalem today. How? What does he say? Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Mount Zion is the Jerusalem above, Galatians 4, where God is, the throne of God, the glory of God. It is the age to come. It is the heavenly Jerusalem, which already now is coming down in part through the word of the gospel that's preached. Already. That's where you've come today, Christian. You freely approach the heavenly Jerusalem because your citizenship is there. As you worship today, we are, as it were, on the suburbs, literally and figuratively, of heaven. It's not even close to the glory it will be, right? Not even close. We get distracted. It's easy today to get distracted. We get bored. We get all sorts of things because of all sorts of reasons. It is a picture, though, of what will be in the new heavens and new earth. Earthly Zion, all the while, was a type of a greater reality. You have come to heavenly Mount Zion. So Revelation 14 tells you in John's vision, then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood what? The Lamb. And with him, 144,000 of those who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. People do crazy things with that number, 144,000. It's talking about the church through all of history, 12 times 12, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, the Old Testament church, the New Testament church, the fullness of the Israel of God who is in Christ, the true Israel of God, on Mount Zion, worshiping. Earthly Zion is where Israel met. Heavenly Zion is where we as a church meet today. You have come there. The new creation has dawned. You are tasting a bit of this even right now. The mountain that once was dark and fire, imagine a wind that has come and blown all that away. Imagine the veil of the temple torn in two. That happened. And it all happened through the work of Jesus Christ as God dwells with his people in new covenant worship. Who's there as we come? Do you wonder that? Who would be present in such a place? Look at Hebrews 12:22 again. Children, do you see who you are worshiping with today? Look around you, right? You haven't seen some of these people for 2.5 months. You see other kids, you see moms and dads. But we are here in the presence of God. And we are here, Hebrews says, in the presence of angels. That is remarkable. You say, I don't see any. Well, angels are invisible. We don't. But the same angels who were there in judgment on Mount Sinai are now there, Hebrews 12, as we worship in the heavenly places today in festal gathering. Festal. What does that mean? Well, festival. Think of the Old Testament festivals. Think of joy. Think of a party. You have been invited to the biggest, best party in the universe with angels gathered at the throne of the Lamb of God. You say, well, it doesn't feel like that yet. It's a glimpse. It's a foretaste. But imagine the glory that this day fully and finally, when it is realized, will bring. Who else is there? Not only angels, but fellow believers, the church of the firstborn. Do you see that? Hebrews 12, 23. The firstborn in the Old Testament, Sinai, Exodus, what does this remind you of? God says, I love the firstborn. If you're not the firstborn child, it doesn't mean that you wouldn't have been loved by God. But what happened then? The firstborn in Egypt were killed by the angel of death unless the blood of the lamb was put on the doorpost. That's in the mind of the author right here as he talks about this. Firstborn, grace, rescue, mercy. You are the church of the firstborn. How is that? Because Jesus, the greater Moses, leads you on a greater exodus from sin and slavery and death, and he does so in a much greater way than the blood on those doorposts in the Old Testament. He himself, as the God-man, is crucified. The lamb is led to the slaughter, Isaiah 53. And yet he did not stay dead. The church of the firstborn. It says, Colossians 1, Jesus is the firstborn from what? The dead. Jesus, firstborn, means preeminent. Risen from the dead means he defeated death. It means his resurrection has brought the future age into the present. It means as you are united to him by faith today, you have all the rights of the inheritance of the firstborn, whether you are the first or seventh child in your family. Those things don't matter. We're not born into this, loved ones. It's by grace. We are adopted by a heavenly father because Jesus is our elder brother. Everything that is his is ours, the full inheritance. John 1, what does it say? He gave them the right to become children of God who were born not of the blood, not of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. Wow. It's not by works. It's not by your background or your genealogy or wherever you come from. It's by grace. You are a member of the church of the firstborn because you're in Christ. And you are enrolled where, verse 23? In heaven. The comparison again with the Old Testament is right here. When Moses brought Israel out to Sinai, in the Exodus, he was to enroll their names. So they were written down in the annals of Israel's history. Now, you are enrolled not on earth, but in heaven. Dear Christian, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The elect of God, in the eternal plan of God. Your name is written in heaven with the church that is already there. There's an amazing solidarity here between the church militant, that's who we are, suffering, and the church triumphant, those who have died in Christ and are in the presence of Jesus. Your name's written there. What does new covenant worship look like? Look at verse 23 again. You've come to God, the judge of all men. God is still holy. God is still the judge. But do you notice here, there is no smoke, darkness, or gloom? Why is that? Because you come to God in Christ, who was judged for you in your place. You come to God as one who is what? Righteous. You are among the spirits made righteous. Because of Jesus' righteousness. So you don't come in fear of condemnation. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Romans 8. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one to condemn? Christ Jesus, he is he who died, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for you. Who can bring a charge against you if you are in Christ, loved ones? The answer is nobody. What a promise. That's how you worship today. Enjoy. In thankfulness, in gratitude, in freedom in Christ. Freedom from slavery to sin. Spirits of the righteous. We are body and soul. I was talking to someone yesterday who actually asked this question. what happens to me when I die? It's not just a good question to ask if you're older. It's a good question to ask at all times. What happens? What does the Bible say? If you are a Christian, when you die, you will immediately be with the Lord. You will not be sleeping. You will not be in purgatory. There's no such thing as purgatory. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. To die as a Christian is to enter into a sinless, joyful perfection in the presence of Jesus, even as your body is laid in the ground and is waiting for Jesus to come, the trumpet to sound, the last day of judgment, and the resurrection of the dead. Hebrews tells you all of this as you worship. The spirit of the righteous made perfect. See that? So you are righteous in Jesus today. You are not yet perfect, and neither am I. Far from it. But God sees you as perfect and righteous because you're in Jesus. And the spirit of the righteous, Hebrews 12, they are all the believers in the Old Testament, New Testament, and throughout history. Meaning, some of those who once worshiped with us at Emmaus Road, some of those dear saints that you and I loved, some of those that you loved for decades, we are worshiping with them right now. That is an amazing promise. They have been translated to the church triumphant. They are in the presence of God worshiping, and we are there with them. And there are times when we worship, when we experience this more fully than others. But thanks be to God, his gospel does not depend on our feelings or our emotions. This is true all the time, even if you don't feel it all the time. As you worship, this is not just your future reality, Hebrews 12. This is already in part happening right now. When you're with your best friends, your loved ones, you see their flaws, don't you? Oh, we do. But by grace and in love, you don't bring them up and hammer them with those flaws. You don't hold them against them. You might be around someone in church or your family that you think, they are frustrating me. This is really hard. I've got an issue here and I'm not sure. I'm bothered. God says, go and be reconciled. Don't hold the grudge. Don't let bitterness grow and the poison of it infect many. But here's what it says in terms of today. All of these justified sinners that we live with and that we worship with, if we could see each other now as we will be then, we would marvel at the glory that God has prepared for those who love him. This is an amazing promise. You and I are destined for glory, to be perfected and conformed to the image of our firstborn brother, Jesus Christ. This happens because we come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. You have come, verse 24. This new covenant is through the sprinkling of Jesus' blood. Do you see that? He's tying it in with the contrast of the old covenant. Old covenant, blood was sprinkled everywhere. Temple, people, all over the place, blood. Animals killed one after another. But now, the sprinkling of Jesus' blood in the new covenant is not a blood that says, you need to do this and live. It's a blood that says, I have done. It's not a blood of law and judgment. It's a blood of grace, assurance, forgiveness, and mercy, because the debt has been paid. Your redemption has been accomplished. This sprinkled blood is better, it says, than the blood of Abel. Remember Abel's blood, kids? His brother killed him. His blood cried from the ground for vengeance and justice. His blood cried out to God. Jesus' blood is better. Why is it better? Because Jesus' blood doesn't cry out for judgment and justice. It shouts that you have been forgiven. He has satisfied the justice of God, and it is safe to approach a holy God now for the first time. That's the promise of new covenant worship. You come today, loved ones, to be in God's presence. You come to see one another in worship. You come because the blood of Jesus has cleansed you from your sin. William Cooper, you know that name? He's written some great hymns. He was born in the 1700s. His mother died when he was a little boy. He was abused. He was depressed. His father died. His closest friend died. He had a mental collapse. And John Newton, that's right, the author of Amazing Grace, took the time as a pastor to explain to him the love of Jesus. William Cooper was in a mental institution. Newton went to him. He prayed for him. Cooper suffered greatly. And Cooper said one day he took the Bible, he opened it up to Romans 3, and he read, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation to be received by faith, and that propitiation is by his blood." Cooper said, "I saw the sufficiency of the atonement Jesus made. My pardon was sealed with his blood. And so is ours today, loved ones. You are adopted into the family of God. The Spirit dwells in you. The blood of Jesus was shed for you. The Lord says, I dwell in the midst of Zion," Zechariah 2. And the Bible ends, and God says these words, "Behold, I will be your God," Revelation 21. "You will be my people." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we long to see Jesus' face. How we long to enjoy the communion with you, O God, that we were created for. How we look forward to that day when there will be no more mourning or crying or pain. The former things will pass away. Lord, give us grace to run the race by faith, to worship you with joy, as we have seen here, with the gospel filling our hearts, and as heavenly-minded people. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.